Hey, I want to greet all of you and everyone at home. I want to say happy Mother's Day. And Mom, I know you're watching. Hey, Mom, happy Mother's Day. My pastor's privilege. So, hey, great to be with you. And we're really grateful for all the moms that are here, the moms in our lives, and also remembering the moms that we miss on this day that have been such shining examples to us in our lives and have taught us so much about what it means to be a good person, to be a Christian. To be a person of faith, and so we are grateful for that today. We are studying the book of Acts. We started Christmas to Easter. We studied the Gospel of Mark, the life of Jesus. At the end of that, we thought we should ask, well, then what happened? What happened after the story of Jesus? And the book of Acts tells that story. These people that followed Jesus, you know, all these kind of few years with him. And then Jesus died and rose. But then what happened? How did the church come to exist? And so that's the question that we're asking through this series, and in particular asking, what does it mean to be a faithful follower of Jesus in today's world? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a person of faith? And this story that we're going to read today gives us such great examples of what it means to live in the name of Jesus. It gives us a picture of sometimes the picture I have of faith is like, oh, if I'm a person of faith, then I'm going to have like perfect peace all the time and always going to feel this Zen-like peace, so almost like an Hakuna Matata type of life, right? But then it's not what I actually experience, and so then I'm kind of, what's going on? But the picture of faith that we have throughout the book of Acts is more one of someone who's faithful in the storm, in the midst of just, you know, everything going wrong around them and things that are so difficult, all the adversity come at them, standing fast and faithful no matter what. And that's a beautiful picture of faith. I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This one comes from Acts chapter 3. We're actually going to study almost all of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 today, but we'll just begin with reading this opening miracle story. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame, meaning like he can't walk, not that he dresses badly, okay. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet, and he began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" We go down to verse 16. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see." God, thank you for this inspiring story and all that comes after it. We pray that you would use it to challenge us to grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So there's this thing that I love so much about this story is that it looks so much like the story of stories of Jesus. Like this story could just be dropped right into the gospel stories, and it would fit so well, right? There's this so many miracle stories like Jesus begin and proceed like this. They're walking along on the way to somewhere else. They're interrupted by a need. There's somebody who's in pain, in distress. That person asks for one thing. They see beyond just the ask for money to see his deeper pain and struggle, and they have this deep human connection. They make eye contact. They look at him. This is a person who's used to being down on the ground, not making a lot of eye contact. He's not at the same eye level, but these guys who've learned from Jesus, they stop and they notice this person and they look at him, and he's not actually making eye contact with them. He says, look at us, and they have this eye contact moment, right? They don't have silver or gold. Jesus never had silver or gold, and here's what I have. I have the name of Jesus and the power that comes with the name of Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, wow. And then there's this human touch, this moment where he reaches down and grabs his right hand and lifts him up, just like so many times where Jesus has this physical touch moment with the leper that he heals, or the way that he puts mud on people's eyes, the blind man's eyes. There's always this sort of physical touch that's part of Jesus' healing. And so there's this eye contact and the physical touch, and he's interacting with him as a human being, and he lifts him, and then there's this miracle. And it's this amazing, amazing miracle where this person who's on the ground, it says that his feet and his ankles became strong. That's our NIV translation. Here's an interesting anecdote. The book of Acts is written by Luke, the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He is a doctor. And so you see a lot of times in his writings, medical terms that don't appear in other places. So in Acts, the doctor who's writing it uses a word for feet that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It's actually a technical medical term for a part of the heel. And when it says, literally, it's like his ankle bones became strong, it uses a word for ankle that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a technical medical term for a part of the ankle. And so the doctor is talking about the particular part of the heel and the ankle that things have gone so wrong and how they became strong. And the word in which he's first getting up has the connotation of like something snapping into socket that's kind of always been out of place. And he's describing these particular physical things that have always rendered the person unable to walk have suddenly, miraculously become strong and healed and changed shape. And now he's lifted, right? And what's so fun in this particular miracle is how excited the person is at being healed. At first it says he stands up and he's walking, right? Imagine legs that have never walked. Imagine that. And he's walking and starts to test that, and it says that he starts jumping. How fun is that? He's like, I've seen people do it before. I wonder if they work. I can jump. I mean, I don't know how high he was jumping, but he's like, check it out. Craig, check it out. Look at it. I can jump. Unbelievable. Right? He's running around the temple, and it's not a common practice in the temple to jump. It's not a thing they do. They go there, and they pray, and they kneel, but he's like, check me out, everybody. Check out my legs, right? And he's so pumped. He's causing such a commotion with his running and his jumping and his showing off of these new legs, which work for the very first time, that a crowd forms, right? Word spreads in the temple. And people start running, and they gather in this place of the Solomon's colonnade, and he's holding on to them. It says that he's holding on to them. It's the same word that's used when someone's arrested. You grab a criminal. He's holding on to them tight because he's so like, these guys are the ones, unbelievable. So they can't get away. They're not able to disassociate from the miracle. He's like, check these guys out. Look what they did. And they all come running around him. The people are freaking out. So then, Peter, what does he say to them in this moment where they're all freaking out, everyone's so excited? He says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" he's not surprised by it. He's been there before. He saw Jesus do it a bunch of times. This is not his first time seeing a lame person walk. But for them, they're surprised, and so they're just like overjoyed. It reminds me of. my freshman year playing football in high school. I had never gotten to play football before. My parents wouldn't let me. They said I'd get injured, I'll get hurt, you know. So until I was in high school, I wasn't allowed to play. But when I finally got to play in high school, so excited. And we go through Hell Week where they just run you till everyone's puking and half the people quit, you know. You think I'm lying, but that's how it works. Then we practice, and they're teaching us, and this one particular thing, our whole running offense was based on this little kind of sleight of hand trick that we did, and we trained for it for weeks, okay? And it's very simple. It's like, I know some of you aren't into football, but just bear with me here. You put the wing back in motion, all right? You take the snap. You can fake it on the fly sweep. You can give to the belly, or you can give to the counter, or you can roll out, right? And so you're just kind of going like this, and so the defense gets confused, right? And they're telling us, trust me, practice this. You do it right, the defense will get confused. So the first time that I do it in a game, I'm rolling out with the ball, and I'm supposed to pretend like I have the ball. And it actually works. And a couple of linebackers come running after me, and I'm the decoy, right? So I'm running away, and I just keep running like 20 yards. These guys chase me. And I'm like over by the sideline. They still think I have the ball, right? And there's this wonderful moment, like the most glorious moment of my entire growing up is the moment when I go, ha! You know? Ha ha! I did it like that in the game. I go, ha ha! Like, and the reason I did it is I didn't want them to tackle me. I'm like, ha! I tricked you! It was an amazing moment. And the guy goes, ah! And he runs back, you know, looking for the ball, right? And I was so excited that in the middle of the play, I ran over the coach. Coach, coach, you see that? I tricked him. He thought I had the ball. You see that? He goes, get back in the game, you idiot, right? The next play, we got our first down. And we were so excited. We're like jumping up and down, celebrating. The coach's like, guys, stop it, you right? Eventually, we scored a touchdown on our first drive ever. And all these like 14-year-old boys were so excited. We run all the way down and we dogpile the guy in the end zone like we won the Super Bowl. And we're just celebrating, and we're dancing in the end zone. We can't believe that we scored a touchdown. The ref, he should call a penalty on us for excessive celebration, but he's just laughing at this scene, right? And my coach runs in from the sidelines and starts yelling at us. He goes, guys, knock it off. Listen. When you get to the end zone, act like you've been there before. And I'm like, but coach, we haven't. This is our first touchdown. We've never been here. He goes, just guys, listen. When you get there, act like you've been there before. I'm like, oh, okay. You know, all right, cool. Yeah, we've been here before, right? It's kind of how Peter is in this moment, right? This is an amazing miracle. There's a dude who's been laying his whole life, completely his life, is completely defined by this inability to move his legs. And he's just like, check me out. Woo! He's probably doing karate kicks. And everyone's like, this guy's legs working, they're freaking out. And Peter's like, I've been here before, you know? I've seen this. I've been around with Jesus. He did it for 3 years, and I've been telling you about this, and you guys wouldn't listen. I'm telling you, the power of Jesus does this. God at work in the name of Jesus does this miracle. They look at him like he's amazing. They look at him, this guy who's jumping around is holding on to him, and they're looking at Peter like he's a god. And he's like, why do you look at me as though me and John, as though we're something special? We're not. There's nothing to do with us. I'm not particularly brave or powerful. I'm the guy that ran away. I'm Peter. It's the name of Jesus that did this. It's the name of Jesus. He's describing that he's not operating by his own strength or for his own glory or by his own power. He's an agent of the King. I think about sometimes my wife tells me, "Hey Matt, can you gather up the kids, you know, and get them ready for dinner?" And I say, yeah, sure, honey. And then what do? I do the lazy dad approach. And I know a lot of dads here are going to relate to this. I find my nearest kid, and I say, hey, Hannah, can you gather up your brother and sister for dinner, right? And they usually say, okay, right? And then here's what goes wrong, okay? So let's say that Peter needs to be gathered. My son's name's Peter. And say he's in another room, he's playing a video game, okay? And then maybe Hannah or Abigail are going to go in there. And this is the classic mistake they make. They walk in and they say, "Hey, Peter, turn off your video game and come out here." Does that work? He's gonna get mad. Like, you can't tell me what to do, right? So I gotta have these strategy sessions with them, because I'm trying to be lazy. I don't have to get up off the couch, okay? So I need you to be successful in your mission. First words out of your mouth need to be, "Hey, Peter, Dad says." Okay? And if she says, "Dad says," I can't say it always works, okay? But it works a lot more often. Okay, and if we really need to lay down the law, we say, "Mom says." If I need backup, I say, "Mom says that's a rule." Okay, but it's operating in the name of someone else. It gives greater power. You think about maybe the chief of staff of a governor or a president. If they call someone, that person actually picks up the phone and responds. Why? Not because of their power, but they're operating in the name of someone else. An ambassador or a diplomat operates in the name of their country, in the government of their country. It happens a number of times in the Old Testament where someone is called upon to act in the name. It always happens with the prophets. The prophets act in the name of the Lord. Big example to us is Moses, who's called upon to stand up to Pharaoh. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. And God sends Moses to go and free them from this oppression. And Moses is scared. And Moses is like, "Who am I? Like, I'm not strong of speech. I'm alone. I fled from there because I murdered an Egyptian soldier. Who am I?" And God says, "Speak in my name." And amazing things happen. When he speaks in the name of God, power comes from heaven, and the people are released from their slavery. Another great example is David. Long before David was king, he was a shepherd. He was a young boy. And he went to bring food to his brothers at the battlefield, and as things unfold, David somehow ends up in a one-on-one fight with Goliath, the mightiest soldier in the enemy camp. And Goliath is huge. Goliath is just ripped. Looks like Chris Conker. Okay. And he's got armor, and he's got weapons, right? And David is like a boy, and he's looking at himself. He's like, "I'm small, and I have a few rocks and a sling," right? And I don't know what the betting odds were that day, but I would venture to guess it was not a lot of people were betting on David in that fight. But what does David say? David says to Goliath, "You come at me with spear and sword and javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Somehow, that's his weapon. And he thinks about that moment. He looks at Goliath and he looks at himself, but he remembers the name of the Lord, and he thinks, "I'm going to win. I'm going to win this fight if I fight in the name of the Lord." This is what Christians are. If you are a Christian, and I think quite a lot of you gathered today would identify with that name. If you are a Christian, that means you bear the name of Christ upon you. You are stamped. You are baptized in the name of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. You carry the name of Jesus. You are Zan the Christian. You are Jessica the Christian. You are Comfort the Christian. Just as Jesus is the Christ, you are the Christian. You bear the name of Jesus, and you operate in the world by the power of that name. And all of us in our daily life, we have a choice at every moment, every encounter, every difficult circumstance. We think, "Am I going to operate in my name or in the name given to me in Christ?" and I got to operate in Jesus' name. And I think there's a lot of circumstances that are scary, and we feel the temptation to lean into our own name, to protect our own name and withdraw from anything that might be a risk or a danger. But we feel promptings of the Spirit, but if I was to claim the name of Jesus here, maybe I might act a little bit differently. And when we live into the name of Jesus, we don't operate by our own wisdom, but the guidance, the promptings of the Spirit. I hope you've had the experience of feeling that prompting of the Spirit towards something, to lead you to something you're like, I would never do that, I would never say that. But the Spirit kind of works in you, we're like, oh my gosh. And we don't rely on our own power. We're like, this is not going to work. But the power of the Spirit comes into play. Not by our own crafty methods, but by the ways of Jesus. We operate by the ways that we've learned from Jesus. And we don't operate for our own fame, our own benefit, or to advance our own reputation, but for the glory of Jesus. That's what it means to live in the name of Jesus. You've probably heard the phrase, you can complete it for me, with great power comes great responsibility. So you've seen Spider-Man, okay? Well done. In this particular case, we also have always the case in the book of Acts, and I think in life today, with great power also comes great controversy. When the name of Jesus is spoken, it creates pushback. So everybody's happy that the guy is healed, and he's certainly happy, and his enthusiasm is infectious. But then they say it was the name of Jesus, and there's some people who come downstairs. Okay, we see that the chief priests and the Sadducees, the temple guard, these are the people that became angry with Jesus and accused Jesus of crimes and trumped up charges against him and turned him over to be crucified. They come downstairs, they come out and investigate, and they hear these people claiming the name of Jesus, and they get very angry. I'll tell you the story in a minute, but I had a little experience of this when I was in high school, my senior year of high school. It was student council campaign season. Have you guys experienced that? Where the school gets covered in posters and flyers of every student promoting their cause, right? And I, you know, I was involved in that, you know, my earlier years of high school. My senior year, I was like, all right, I mean, nothing to run for. And I'm looking at these posters all over the place, and I just got this funny idea in my mind. I'd gotten really kind of more serious about my faith recently. I thought, you know what, I wonder what would happen if I mixed into the posters on the walls some like messages about Jesus, you know, would they just blend in? Like, what would happen? And could it be an effective way to kind of just get the name of Jesus out there? And I got a couple friends together, and we made some signs. And in the middle of the night, we went on the campus, and with the aid of one custodian friend of mine and his ladder, We put up posters about Jesus all over the place in this public school in California, and so you have so the next day people come to school. There's all the posters, the normal posters that are like, vote for Joe, he'll end homework, okay? And then there's like, vote for Mary and all snack machines will be free, right? All the lies all over the place, right? And then in the middle it'd be like, Jesus loves you, okay? And the messages of grace, I remember this one particular message that I put, it was a quote from my youth pastor, and it said, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, Jesus Christ died that you might come home. Okay, I'm not recommending this to all of you to do, but this is what I did, okay? And I did it anonymously, and in the morning when I showed up, oh my gosh, I was so glad that it had been done anonymously, okay? I didn't know exactly what the reaction, but I was not prepared for the amount of blowback that happened at this high school. I came in, and I'm walking on campus, and goes, did you hear what happened? Like, what? What happened? And it was like the school was a buzz. Like, everybody noticed. This was not subtle, apparently. Everybody noticed this, and everybody was trying to figure out who did this. I'm like, you know, try not to lie, but I'm just trying to keep my head down, right? And there's all this controversy, and it was all this debate about free speech versus separation of church and state, and all this was swirling around me, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna get in trouble. And I remember overhearing, there was this one non-Christian teacher who was really angry, and she was just reading this Christian teacher, the Riot Act, who was like, he was the advisor for the Christian club on campus, so she thought he must be involved, okay? And she's just, you know, and she goes, I'll tell you the thing that makes me the most mad. And I'm just quietly, like, listening, you know. And she, the thing that makes me the most mad, I'm all for, like, free speech. I don't want censorship. The kids can say whatever they want. I know we don't have any approval process for their posters. But the thing that makes me the most mad is the use of the term Jesus Christ. Because that's a faith claim. That has no place in our school. You know, you tell your kids you can put up stuff, but don't put up the name Jesus Christ. To call Jesus the Christ is a faith claim. And I remember just as a kid, I'm like, okay, I hope I don't get in trouble here. And I'm thinking, okay, so if I just would have taken out the name Jesus Christ from these posters, I'd be fine, and no one would be mad. It'd be like, but then it also occurred to me, but without the name Jesus Christ, none of my posters would make sense. It'd be like if I just wrote, you know. The anonymous, unknowable, might exist deity loves you. I don't think people are going to really feel the love, you know? Like, is that going to be the relationship that changes your life? I don't think so, right? And no matter what you've done or what you've become, you know, nobody died to save your soul, but you could try to come back and turn around your life. I mean, it's just like all the power, like nothing makes sense of any of my messages of grace without that name, Jesus Christ. But that was the name that made them mad. And that is exactly what happens in the temple. It's actually the name Jesus Christ that makes these people mad, the leaders of the temple. We see that in chapter 4. So they're out there, Peter and John are calling them to repentance, telling them that he says, 3:19, repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He just keeps saying, Jesus, Jesus, forgiveness in Jesus. Okay, so then all the powers that be come down, the same powers that oppose Jesus now oppose anyone who speaks in his name. So chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Okay, a few months ago, I taught you a way to remember the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. Do you remember? It's because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're Sadducees. Yeah, very good. That's why they're sad, you see. So here we are, the Sadducees, the party who's in control in the temple. And what are they mad at? They're mad that they're speaking the name of Jesus and talking about the resurrection of the dead. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they threw them in jail until the next day. A night in jail will set them straight. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. How frustrating for the Sadducees. They're like, we killed Jesus! And these people keep coming back and saying his name, and we throw them in jail, and people are still believing. They just can't stamp out the church, and it's making them really, really mad. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Now, listen to the name dropping. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name do you do this? Right? Tell me the name. What's the name that you're doing this ministry and this healing? What is it, right? They're before the ruling council. Once in my life have I been called upon to talk to a member of Congress. It was about 6 years ago. International Justice Mission, that's the organization that I went to Ghana with, but long before I ever worked for them, I admired them, and they reached out to me and said, we're doing a lobby day, we're actually inviting faith leaders, we're asking pastors from around the country to come together specifically to ask members of Congress to fund this. There's this international fund to end human trafficking, and they wanted us to go and kind of bring this up with congressmen. And I, okay, you know, not my comfort zone. I'm not a lobbyist type of guy, but okay, you know, I'll. So I got my suit and I flew to Washington, D.C., and they gave me a training. And I remember being in the car on the way there and getting a little scared. Okay, I was getting a little scared. And I remember we drove by the Supreme Court. And the guy next to me is a pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. He looks at me and says, "What are we doing here?" And I was like, "I know." And then we get in there, and then we get in the hallways, and I'm like, "I don't belong here." Like the trappings of power everywhere, the suits and the reporters and everything. I'm like, I don't know why I'm here. And they're like, "Relax, you're just gonna meet with like a 20-something staff or an intern. It's gonna be fine." I'm like, "Okay." And we sit down, but then the actual congressman walks in. The actual congressman has all these aides behind him and all the people like taking notes, and he's just got this perfect suit and this million-dollar smile, and he comes and he sees me sitting there, and he walks right up to me and he says, "Well, hey, how you doing?" He shakes my hand. "You know, what are you in here to talk to me about?" Like the most amazing invitation. And I wish I could tell you that I said something good. I wish I could tell you that I was brave. I wish I could tell you that I said the thing I was trained to say. I flew 3,000 miles for an opportunity to bring something to this person's attention. And here he is, "Please tell me, I want to hear from you." But I got so intimidated by all the trappings of power that this is what came out of my mouth. "Oh, hi, me, IGM, this is Bill." Oh, the shame. Oh my gosh. And then he's like, "Okay." And I'm like, I flew 3,000 miles. I spent money on a plane ticket. I got dressed up. I practiced. And that's what I say to the congressman? Unbelievable. Eventually I kind of recovered and kind of said something kind of okay that made no impact. And that was my entire experience with the congressman. Okay. And then I got real brave with the 20-year-old intern later. "Oh, you know, we gotta." But it was unbelievable, the trappings of power, how it just got me. I'm like, "Oh," and I completely panicked and failed. Okay. And this is from one member of Congress smiling at me, shaking my hand, saying, "I would love to hear from you." Okay. So think about the experience of Peter and John. Not one congressman, the entire Congress. Not shaking their hand, smiling, saying, "I want to hear from you," putting them on trial. Not friendly and smiling and wanting their vote, but having killed Jesus and made them sleep in jail overnight. And somehow, the same Peter who once upon a time, not long ago, ran away to save his own skin in front of a servant girl, now stands before the whole Congress, and he is brave. And he speaks with profound boldness. It is amazing. It says in verse 8, it says, then after they all this accusing and why are you speaking in the name? Verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed," they're like, "Really? Like, I'm on trial because I helped a guy be able to walk? That's why I'm on trial?" But he says, "Hey, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." You know, Peter had a choice. He had a choice in that moment. He could have said, "Oh, sorry, sir. You know, won't happen again. We just really want to help this guy out. But yeah, we'll respect your wishes and boundaries. I'll keep quiet." And he would have been fine. No more nights in jail. But he said, "It's by the name of Jesus." That's who it is, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he goes farther. And he says in verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." He's like, not only am I going to say the name Jesus, but there's no other name that can save. And he declares that in the temple where Jesus had been singled out as the target of these people's rage, and he names the name of Jesus. In verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They're like, they're used to people being intimidated by them. They're powerful, they're educated, these people are not. They usually bow down in fear, but this person didn't. They stood up to me. And he's unschooled, how could it be? And it says, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus has this effect on unschooled and ordinary people. That unschooled and ordinary people do extraordinary things and speak with courage and boldness and clarity that's somehow not expected of them. But then verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they're wanting to attack these guys, but the fruit of their ministry is standing there with them. Remember, this is the next day. The guy who was healed and is jumping, remember the guy who's running around, he's like, check out my legs, woo, my legs work, right? He showed up the next day for the trial. He's like, oh, those guys are back. He came back and he went and he proudly stood next to them. He's standing next to them at the trial. And so they're trying to accuse them and say, it's terrible, you're talking about the name of Jesus, but the guy's like, check out my legs. So they said, they don't know what to say. I got nothing to say. So they just tell him, okay, listen, you guys can go, but just don't say the name of Jesus anymore. Peter says back to them, judge for yourselves what is right. Should I obey you or God? As for me, I can't stop talking about the things that I have seen and heard. And so then they're released. How is it? What I want to know is, how is it that they're so brave? How is it that someone like Peter, who has the same tendencies as me to shrink back and, you know, cover my own butt, you know? How is it that that he, in this moment, can actually be filled with the Spirit and actually stand up for Jesus? I want a piece of that. I think we have a clue from the next verses. It's not just Peter and John against the world. They're part of a church. They're part of a community of people from whom they draw courage. They go back to that community after they get let out of jail, let out of the trial. They rush back to their church. It says in chapter 4, verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They have a community of people that prays with them. There's three things that they pray for that strike me. The first one is they claim the sovereignty of God. The whole first part of the prayer is, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea. They go for several verses into it about the sovereignty of God. And what they're doing is they're claiming that their God is bigger than their enemy. There are some things that intimidate us in this world, but God, you're bigger. It's the same thing that David did, right? He looks at Goliath, he's like, I'm pretty big and scary. Name of the Lord is bigger. Same thing Moses did. Well, Pharaoh and his armies are pretty scary, but the name of the Lord is bigger. They claim sovereignty of God who's bigger than my enemies. The next thing they pray for is really fascinating. It says in verse 29, now Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. The church that they are a part of, the church that Peter and John are a part of, when they share their difficult circumstances, they pray for guts, okay? And I just want to contrast this with so much of my own tendency towards prayer. Maybe you can relate. When I hit hard circumstances, I pray for easier circumstances, don't you? Don't we do that? We're like, God, here's all the things that are hard and uncomfortable in my life. Please make them easier and more comfortable. I mean, if you're honest, what percentage of your prayer life is devoted to the easing of your circumstances? I think it's kind of a high percentage in my life. But it doesn't even show up in their prayer. They don't even pray for safety. They don't even pray that, like, God, could you make it easier for us? They say, God, make us brave. God, give us guts. May we keep speaking your word with boldness. So they claim God is bigger than our enemy. God, make us brave. And then they pray for power. In verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, keep sending power in the name of Jesus. Keep doing that, Lord. Help us to remember that you're God of the universe. Make us brave and send power in the name. That's the kind of prayer in a church that actually changes the world. That's actually what happened. We see in the next verses, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of the Lord boldly. God gave them, when we pray like that, God answers that prayer. I think a lot of times my prayers for God, I'd like an easier life. I don't always get that. You know, I don't always get that kind of answer to my prayers. But when I have prayed for courage, I actually find God actually does answer that particular prayer. God, glorify your name in this. I find he actually, that's a prayer, that's a high percentage prayer. And I commend it to you. May God make you brave. May he use you. May you claim the name of Jesus. Not be intimidated to share the love of Jesus with your friends and your neighbors and the people around you. Not be afraid to stand up against things that are wrong in the name of Jesus. To advance the kingdom of God and to lean into that name. When we live in a unbold life, we don't actually face much persecution. When Peter rejected the name of Jesus, he got away. He escaped that trouble that day. He didn't get crucified that day. But later, he also didn't win any souls for Christ that day where he denied Jesus. The world wasn't changed by his cowardice. But later, when God got a hold of him and the Spirit works in him and he leaned into the name of Jesus, every time he boldly took a stand for Jesus, actually people came to Christ. And that began the movement which has spread all over the face of the earth and reached us and that we get to be a part of. I met a lady named Merlin, which, by the way, that's awesome, right? This lady's named Merlin, and she worked for IJM in Chennai, India. So you know my friend, a lot of you know my friend Leo that has come and preached here. He's the director of advocacy and church mobilization in Ghana. So she's his counterpart in Chennai, India. And I remember meeting her and hearing this incredible story from Merlin. She's just this short, unassuming, incredible woman of God. And she told me the story of all these people that were held in slavery in rice mills in this village near Chennai. And there was a church right in the middle of where all these rice mills. And they had the idea that if we could really kind of make a presentation to some of these Christians in this village church, they might be able to kind of help make an impact on the slave operations all around them. So she talked to the pastor, and she got an invite to come and make a presentation to the church, and so she had her laptop open and was showing some PowerPoint slides and explaining the situation of what's happening around them and how it's against the law, et cetera, right? And then Merlin told me a story about how as she's partway through the presentation, about halfway through, a man walked in the back and sat in the back with his arms folded looking at her. And he was what's called a middleman. So that's the most violent part of the slave trading operation. It's the person that actually goes and takes the slave, kind of pounds them into submission and sells them off to somebody else. And so she knows this guy. This is a very dangerous criminal. That's why he's a big part of the problem, and she gets afraid. So Merlin closed her laptop and goes over to the pastor and says, I think I need to go now. This guy who's just walked in, he explains that I might be in danger of this guy, and he could undo a lot of our work, and maybe I should stop. And apparently that guy was a member of the church. The pastor says, no, I think we should, let's pray. They said a little prayer for courage. Let's keep going. And Merlin prays for guts. Lord, make me brave. She opens up the laptop, And then with trembling, knocking knees and shaking hands, she continues to just make her case in the name of Jesus that these people should be set free. And at the end, the pastor gets the idea, you know, we need to pray in the name of Jesus for an end to slavery in our area. And he asked the congregation, would anybody like to pray? And as he's waiting for someone to volunteer to lead the church in prayer, the middleman from the back stands up and walks down the aisle towards Merlin and the pastor. And he says, I'll pray. And they're like, oh, okay. And that man said to the church, I've never heard this explained in this way before. I didn't really quite understand that what I was doing was so wrong and against the word of God. I'm gonna change. And let's pray. And he led them in this long, passionate, detailed prayer that God would move and by his power end slavery in that area. And then the man tells the church, guys, I'm going to have to leave. I can't stay in this area and avoid this industry and the name that I have. So I'm going to go move to the big city and become a taxi driver instead. But before I do, I'm going to try to make things right. And he went to every one of the rice mills that he had sold slaves to and confronted all of those slave masters one by one and convinced them to stop using slave labor. Convince them to let their people go and go home at night, convince them to start paying wages to their employees, and that entire area, that entire village was completely transformed. And most of those rice mills stopped using slave labor. And Merlin tells this story. She said, there was a moment in which I felt afraid and I closed my laptop. And I started to walk away from the stage. But God made me brave. And he gave me the courage to make my stand. And then he used me. And then we saw miracles happen. And I just struck me. I kept, how many times do we, church, shrink back and close our laptop and just let me just retreat back to where it's safe? But I think that we'll never regret. We will never regret the moments in our life in which we are brave. I think that's one. We will not regret that. Every time we step out in faith and say, okay, God, this might embarrass me. I don't understand how this is going to work, but I feel you leading me, and I see an opportunity to claim your name and to stand up for something and to let your name be known, and I'm going to boldly step into your name. I think when we do that, God will use us. And we will have the thrill of seeing miracles in his name. My prayer for us is that we will lean in to the name of Jesus. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these inspiring examples in this book of Acts. And we thank you for all that it means. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that somehow you would just help us to figure out some step that we could make, some way that we could hear your call and lean into our high calling as Christians. We pray that you would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.